So take your Bibles this morning, open them to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are continuing in our study on grace living right now, kind of setting, we have, most of you are aware, we've set our study on the book of Acts aside. We're kind of really looking at the Christian life, but rather than just kind of barreling into some of the problem issues in the Christian life, we're really trying to look at the Christian life in terms of living by grace. And I just have to say that if you guys aren't getting anything out of this, if I'm getting something out of this, just being reminded of how God operates today with us by grace and how important it is for us to understand this. And not just in my life, but having interaction with some other believers that are going through some very difficult matters right now. This is the same outline we've had for the last 2 weeks, Troy. So just to let you know. So some of you may have last week's outline tucked in your Bible. So if there's somebody else that didn't get one, maybe you can share if you have an extra. I have friends, Peg and I have friends in a couple of different situations that are going through things. And part of the problems that they're going through are a result of having in home life, living your life at home with your spouse and with your kids, with your relatives, learning to live by grace in that relationship, which, you know, we come to church and we kind of put on this face. Somebody was mentioning this at one of the Bible studies this last week about we come to church, we kind of slap on, we've talked about that before, you slap on this church face and you come to church like, everything's good, you know, hey, life's good. And sometimes we're lying because it's not, but we don't want anybody else to see that we actually have problems and we struggle and things aren't always going great. And what happens then is sometimes as believers, because we don't live by the grace of God, we go through things that we don't need to be facing. And we put ourselves in situations because we don't know how to extend grace to other believers. And you know why we can't extend grace to other believers? Because we don't even know how to extend it to ourselves. We don't even know how ourselves to relate to the grace of God and what God's done with us. And today we're going to, last week on our outline, we just kind of summed up. We spent several weeks looking at some benefits of the grace of God in our life. And last week we kind of gave a summary of several other benefits. And we could have probably taken with some of those another whole week on just individual benefits. But what we want to come to today, at the bottom half of page 13, over on the left-hand side, number 12, is we want to look that God's grace becomes the motivation for how we live. It's what we've been trying to drive at. Since God provides us benefits by His grace, those benefits cannot be gained or lost based upon our success or failure. In this way, then, God intends to motivate us to live up to what He's done. Does it affect the way you live if you realize if you live right, God doesn't say, hey, you're living right, I'm going to give you more stuff. Or if you fail, God goes, well, you don't get more stuff, or maybe I'm even going to take stuff back. God doesn't operate on that principle. And what you get to do, really, in the end, what it becomes is understanding that the motivation is, I get to really enjoy and experience. One way or another, you're under the grace of God as a believer. It's just whether or not you're going to consciously be able to enjoy that and go, hey, that's the grace of God. Or whether you're going through life and God continues doing it, and you're just kind of like this, you know. And we want to be those that come consciously. Doesn't mean we're slapping the smile on our face, but it does mean that we're consciously able to appreciate the extent of God's grace to us in our lives. And I want you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice a statement here that Paul makes to us. This really relates to what we ended with last week. Well, one of the verses we ended with in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter tells us that your gift, your special ability that God's given you, that ability to minister or serve other believers, that gift is a thing of grace. In fact, one of the words for gift is the word charismata, or charisma would be singular, a thing or a product or a result of grace. Charismata would be plural, things of grace. But you have this grace gift, and Peter told us there, be a good manager of that. God has entrusted you with that gift not to go around and say, I've got this gift, I've got this gift, I've got this gift. You're there to manage it. If somebody puts you in charge of funds to manage on behalf of an individual, a business, or a cause, they haven't put you in charge of that for you to walk around and say, I'm the manager. They're actually for you to do it, to manage it, to dole out the money responsibly, to oversee it, to make sure that the needs are addressed. That's responsible. And Peter's using that same idea of us ministering our gift, using this gift that God's given you. Every one of you, if you're a believer, has a special ability to serve others in the body of Christ. In fact, I don't want to embarrass, well, I'm not going to embarrass them, but I had a believer come up to me last week at the end of the service and wanted to know, what do you mean by this gift? Is that sharing the gospel? Is that getting up and preaching? I said, well, those are two of the gifts, but there's a lot of other gifts. It might involve encouraging, sharing a word of encouragement, a charge or a challenge to other people to practice what you know. We need that. We need people to come alongside and say, you guys, come on, join us. You need to put into practice what you've been taught. We need that gift. There's a gift of mercy so that when people are suffering, they've lost something, they're having health difficulties, they need someone to come along, as Paul says, and cheer them in the midst of that loss. We need people with the gift of administration or steering that see, listen, there's a sandbar over here, a spiritual sandbar, because the idea was of a pilot of a ship. And remember, a pilot of a ship was not the captain. That was the person that brought it into harbor, and they knew where the lanes were. And so when a ship was coming to the harbor, they'd go out on a boat, they'd put the pilot on, and that pilot would pilot the boat into its berth. Well, that's what this word is used. And so you've got people that have been gifted in the church to go, there's a sandbar there. We need to stay off this way. There's one coming here. And they have the ability to recognize spiritual dangers or distractions that are going to keep the church so that the church can stay on course. And we could go on and on with all these different gifts, but I'm just trying to show you there's a number of different gifts God's given to the body. And Peter says they're results of grace. They're products of grace. And we are to be responsible managers of those gifts. Now, Paul is going to mention his gift here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to go back up to verse 9 where Paul says, reading from the New American Standard, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In other words, he looked back at his past and Paul goes, man, if I looked at my past, I would say, I'm not entitled to this. I shouldn't be allowed to do what I'm doing today because of what I was. This is very similar to what our brother Jim's going over with us downstairs in the adult Bible study down there, where he was talking about things that in the future, in eternity, things that will be forgotten. Those are some of the things. I don't think Paul, if you meet Paul or talk with Paul out in eternity, Paul isn't going to go, I shouldn't be able to be here today because you want to know the stuff I used to do. He's not going to be focusing on his failures. He's not going to be focusing on those. Paul will say, God gave me the ability to be an apostle, proclaim the gospel. And he may be able to relish in the fact that God did something through him. See, those aren't the things particularly that are forgotten. What's forgotten are the negative things that are done. The negative things we suffered. In fact, Jim hasn't gotten... Maybe Jim's going to go there, and I shouldn't steal his thunder on any of this, but one of the things that John tells us over in the book of Revelation, it's the tears are wiped from the eyes. It's the pain and sorrow. Think of the pain and sorrow and things that you've gone through, maybe because of your own fault or just things that happen because you live in a fallen world. And you're not going to be spending eternity remembering the grief and the pain and the sorrow and your failures and your mess ups and your sins. You're going to be remembering and focusing on the benefits of the grace of God that have been extended to you. And so Paul, at the present time, looks at it this way. Later on, when he writes 1 Timothy, he's going to similarly say, I was a persecutor of the church. I was arrogant in the way that I did. I am the chiefest of sinners. Well, some of us would probably take issue with Paul and say, no, that's me. You understand. So verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace from God, I am what I am. And he's That could be said of a lot of things that are true of you as a believer in Christ, but Paul is specifically stating that with regard to his gift, his ability to serve. But in reality, because he's talking about something that's true of us in Christ, anything that is true of you or I in Christ is something that is by the grace of God. And so, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm righteous in Christ. By the grace of God, I am. In Christ, I've been set apart. By the grace of God, I am. And we could say that with all those. But Paul specifically is looking at the gift. And so Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not come to be, New American Standard says, prove vain. Literally, it did not come to be vain. Now, we've talked in the past before that there are different words for vanity in the New Testament. There are three Greek words for vanity. There's one that means, and they all mean empty, but one means empty of goal. You're out in the night, but you have no goal, no purpose. You're just there. One means empty of content. Maybe you're heading somewhere, but there's no, like, content in what's going on right now. It's like you're adrift. And then there's another one that means empty of product or empty of result. And it's the one Paul says, it's not without content. In other words, Paul says, oh yeah, I can have all kinds of purpose. And Paul could say, and I'm not even looking at the product or the result. In fact, I want you to see this statement that he makes. Look at the end of chapter 15. Look at the end of chapter 15 and notice this statement that the Apostle Paul makes. This is a good place, you know. Today is, we don't really have a Thanksgiving service, but we're going to have Thanksgiving soup dinner today. But Paul, if you look in verse 56, Paul says, the sting of death is the sin nature. The power of the sin nature is the law. But, New American Standard says, thanks be to God. And the word thanks, literally in the Greek, is the word grace. And I think our translators translate this word thanks because they weren't for sure what to do with it. But I would translate it very simply, and we've been over this in several passages, but it is grace by God. The very same thing that Paul was talking about over in verse 10. It is grace by God, he says here, that is giving us the victory. In other words, victory by God is by his grace, and he does so through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor... New American Standard translates it toil. Toil is good because it's a kind of labor that exhausts you. It's a kind of labor that when you get to the end of the day, you just fall onto your bed and sleep the sleep of the righteous or the sleep of the hardworking, whatever you want to call it. You sleep well. That kind of labor. And he says that your labor or toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the word for vain that Paul uses here is the word without content. We would think, well, don't you mean, Paul, without accomplishment? Without outcome? And it's interesting, Paul doesn't use the word for outcome. Why doesn't he use the word for outcome? Because the outcome isn't up to me. If I share the gospel with an unsaved person, I do not have the ability to make that person believe the gospel. I can't persuade them to do so. Paul attempted to persuade people, but he in the end knew that it was only those who God chose and did a work in that were actually going to come to saving faith. And therefore, it's from God's point of view, the content that is most important. In other words, if I get up and teach as a pastor, God's most concerned that I have the right attitude and am doing the right thing. That's what God's concerned about. We'd say, well, isn't it the fact that you're getting things done in the church? That's up to God. I can't. It is not my job to come around and be your police officer. I, as a shepherd, am not given a crook to come around and be and grabbing you guys by the neck and going, hey, you're out of line. Get in line. Get in line with the rest of the church. Because then we create a form of legalism in which then you're doing it because I'm policing you and I'm going around thumping you on the head with my shepherd's crook. And it's interesting in Scripture that pastors aren't given a shepherd's crook to go around thumping people that are out of line. And if you understand then that, it's the content that God's concerned about. Because when we teach the Word of God up here, when I teach the Word of God... God's going to have to do the work in you, and it's going to be between you and God whether there's an outcome as a result of putting teaching into practice. And that could be a person could come along and encourage you with a word of exhortation. A person might go, I don't want to listen to that, and they walk away. And you go, well, I failed. No, if you did it with the right attitude, with the right motive, you were doing what God wanted, God was in charge of the outcome. And so Paul says here in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, it is the content that is not without, that is not empty. It's the content that is, it has a purpose there. It's loaded with something. And that's what Paul's getting at. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul's saying here, again, that the grace of God towards me did not come to be without content. But Paul says, but I labored, that same word that Paul uses over there at the end of the chapter, I exhausted myself more abundantly than all of them. Now that sounds a little haughty or a little arrogant, but you know, God let that stand. And I don't think, I don't think Paul's lying when he says that. I don't think he's even exaggerating. I think Paul's looking at this going, you know, I was a persecutor of the church. I really messed up. So Paul really exercised his gift by the grace of God. And I think he went the extra mile, as it were, in trying to make up for the way he'd been before. If you disagree that that's the right way to handle it, then you can take that up with God and Paul someday in the future. But at the present time, this is the way Paul says. I did this. But then he makes a statement at the end. But not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In other words, Paul says in the end, if I labored more abundantly, in reality, it was just the grace of God that was accomplishing this. In other words, Paul said, put it this way. We make this kind of a statement. If anything in reality good comes out of my life, God's the one that gets the credit for it. And if God gets the credit for it, it's because that he has worked by grace in me. And so Paul, as he exercised his gift as an apostle, he said, the content of what I do, my labor, was not without content. There was content to it. Paul's saying, I had the right attitude when I was doing these things. I did it by the right power. I did it with right motivation, right power. And God says, that's all I'm asking. It's just let my grace, let my spirit work through you. Let me accomplish these things. And I'll take care of the outcome. Many years ago when I first came here to Royal City, some of you that have been here a long time, you know that there was, and things still go on. You guys know that because you're all part of this. But there's things that go on sometimes that frustrate us. And we get frustrated with this going on and this going on and whatever this. And sometimes things seem to be real bad and you just want to throw your hands up, run for cover, jump ship. I remember having a friend years ago that just encouraged me. You know, he says, when you go through the Word of God, he says, one of the things that Paul actually praises believers for on a number of occasions is just being dependable or faithful. And that dependability or faithfulness only can happen. Real dependability and faithfulness only can happen when you really learn to live by the grace of God. Because otherwise, you can be sticking it out. And it looks dependable or faithful, but it's not. You're just sticking it out by your own grit and determination, by your own effort. And that idea of just being dependable. And so that's the encouragement here, I think, when you understand this. The content is most important, so you just learn to be dependable in doing what you're set before you. Let God worry about the outcome. You just be dependable to take the opportunities God gives you to minister your gift, which you have by the grace of God, and let that grace work in you, and just be dependable to let God do that. And sometimes we look at situations and go, you know, I've had 5 opportunities, nothing's ever come of them. I've taught 5 Bible studies, and I don't think anybody ever got anything out of it. I don't know if I'm going to teach number 6 when God presents it to me. I've been doing this, I don't see any outcome. Just keep on being dependable. Because it's God's grace, if you do it right, it's God's grace that'll be working in you. Okay, so from here I want to turn over to another statement that Paul makes, and it's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's interesting that Paul makes these statements in the letters to the Corinthians, because if you remember, when Paul arrived in Corinth, he had been on Mars Hill in Athens before he came to Corinth. And on Mars Hill, Paul tried to delve into worldly philosophy to debate with these Stoics on Mars Hill. And Paul went away from there, and he tells you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He left Mars Hill with his tail between his legs, because he found out that's not the way God works. And so in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when I got to you guys, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and I came not to know Christ by the wisdom of the world, but him, I proclaimed him in terms of his death, in terms of his resurrection, and I stuck to that. But because Paul had come in this state where he was kind of a little bit weak, and he wasn't quite normally himself, and he's a little bit kind of, he's kind of been whipped a little bit trying to learn this lesson. He left behind a church that has, if you want to look at two churches that were embroiled in problems, it's the Corinthian church. I mean, you go through 1 Corinthians and you just see problem after problem after problem after problem. And are they to be blamed on Paul? I don't think they're to be blamed on Paul so much that maybe Paul didn't get the opportunity to develop everything quite in the way he wanted to because of some of the issues that he'd gone through. But Paul, when he writes these churches, one of the things that you find is these people were really having problems just in the way they related to one another, in extending grace to one another. And so Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, reading from the New American Standard, he says, "And working then together with him," the New American Standard has added, "we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And again, the word for vanity that he uses here is empty of content. He's not saying objective. A lot of these people had objectives. And he's not talking about the outcome, because the outcome isn't up to them. The only thing that they really ultimately can control in this is the content. And Paul says, we are encouraging you. We're working together. Paul's not saying, I'm out here and you guys are doing your different thing. Paul says, I look at us as all working together. And working together, Paul says, I'm encouraging you. Don't receive God's grace in vain. I want to go back through 2 Corinthians, and I want to look at some different things that Paul says that lead up to this. And if you look back in chapter 2, and Paul says in verse 14, and again, this should be grace, and we've translated it so up here, it says, but grace by God, the one who is always leading us in triumph. The idea is of a victor in a military conflict who then leads triumphantly his forces, those that perhaps he has liberated, and he leads them in this triumphal parade through the city. And I get the picture. If you guys have ever seen footage, I trust you probably all have seen footage of this. I always think of the liberation of Paris in World War II, when the Allies came in there, they let de Gaulle lead that parade through there. It was really important that they wanted to say, we're not totally us, and so they let him lead the parade through there. And you have this triumphal parade. But that's the language, that's the picture that Paul's using here. It is God, grace by God, who is always leading us in a triumphal procession in Christ and makes plainly visible or manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So it's as though we're being paraded through there. There's a good aroma, a good smell that's coming off. And what is that smell? Verse 17. For we then are a fragrance or an aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and among those coming to ruin. Verse 16. Oh, I don't have verse 16. I thought I had verse 16 up here. Verse 16. To the one an aroma from death to death. Oh, I do have it up there. And to the others an aroma of life to life. And who's sufficient for such things? In other words, how is it that you can be led in this parade and there's some people that smell you and they go, oh, that smells good, that's life, that's freedom, that's liberty, that's great. Other people smell it and they're like, that smells like death. And you all know what that's like. You all know what that's like when as a Christian, there are certain people that you might say something to. Let's put it in modern context. You might put a comment on Facebook. God did this great thing, and you could say things, and you could have people go like, and then you have a bunch of people going, hey, this is great, I appreciate that. But then you might have that one friend that's not a believer that says, oh, how could you Christians live like that? How could you Christians think that way? And it's this kind of thing. Something that you and I celebrate as a smell of victory and triumph in Christ, they smell it like you're dead, you're rotting flesh. Paul says, who's sufficient at the end of verse 16? Who's sufficient or adequate for things like that? That you can be paraded and you could actually live this way and different people have this different appreciation. Well, he answers his question when he comes to chapter 3. And he's talking about himself and these others functioning as apostles and these believers being letters of Christ, and Paul and the other apostles with him, the other companions being letters of Christ. And he makes a statement then in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our sufficiency is from God. Again, if anything good comes out of our life, it's because of his sufficiency. Verse 6. Who has then made us sufficient or adequate ministers of a new kind of covenant? Not one of the letter, but from the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And this goes back to something we noted in our study in Acts. That Paul, when he was teaching about grace, one of the things he did was he was teaching believers, and we looked at this as Paul was teaching in as reference to things he made in, stated in Acts, that he was teaching Christians how to follow the lead of the Spirit. And that if you follow the lead of the Spirit, you were not under law. So if you found Christians that were being taught, here's the law, here's the Ten Commandments, obey these things, it's good to obey the Ten Commandments, you know by teaching that, they're not teaching them to follow the lead of the Spirit, and they can't. You can't do both. Because if the law leads this direction and the Spirit leads this, you can't be doing both at the same time. They're alternate paths. And so Paul here is looking at this, that our ministry, our sufficiency, our adequacy to be this triumphal parade, our adequacy to be a letter of Christ that people can read, our adequacy for that is not from the letter of the law, it's from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that's actually going to be able to make you a letter where a person can read that and they can say, I need to sit down and talk with you sometime. Because in their mind, they're thinking, I'm reading you and I don't read what I see everywhere else. So I don't know, as Gordon was sharing with us. Perhaps this man, as he's watched and seen these different things, perhaps he's reading Gordon and he sees a letter of Christ and he's going, I see, I'm reading something different in your life. I don't read this in some of these other people that I interact with. I need to sit down and talk with you about this. Peter certainly gives us that very statement over in 1 Peter 3 where he says we're going to be ready with an answer for a hope or for an answer for those that ask about the hope that's in us. They read us differently. They see a hope. They see something different. But Paul says here that adequacy of the Lord, and it comes by a relationship to the Spirit. And it goes right back to the issue of grace because the Spirit is going to lead you to relate to, we've already looked at this, things that you have in Christ, and the things that you have in Christ are all things that pertain to grace, and the Spirit leads you in that direction, and he's not leading you towards law. So we're still talking about a grace issue here. Now, not only this, but if you look down at the end of the chapter, you see this even a little bit more plainly in this chapter. I've got a number of different verses that I put up here. If you look down, let's go down to verse 7. Just to kind of point this out. It says, but if the ministry of death in letters that were engraved on stones, what's that a reference to? The ministry of death engraved on stones. You got people today, the Christians, that are so infatuated with the law that they read this stuff and they don't know how to really handle this well because it's real plain. When Paul's talking about letters of death and they're engraved, they're cut in stone. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law. Carved into tablets. that Moses came down the mountain with tablets carved on the front and back of two tablets that had the law, that the essence of the law in the Ten Commandments, and they carried that down. But what does Paul call that? That was a ministry of death. Because what was the law supposed to do? It was to demonstrate to Israel, who had stood presumptuously at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it says, everything the Lord has said to do, and God said, okay, I'm going to show you, you can't do everything I say. And he gave them a law that I wouldn't have wanted to have to live under it. If the rabbis were right, 613, 615 some commandments. And we did several years ago, we did a study through Leviticus. And you look at all the specific nuances of the law. People today that think they're living by, they're not living by that. And what it shows you is it shows you what you can't do. It shows you that you're dead. And so Paul says here, if that ministry, the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, if it came to be with glory so that the sons of Israel could not intently or look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, that it was fading away, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to even with even more glory? But his point was, as Moses came down after an encounter on the mountain and his face was shining. And I've always pictured it like those little glow-in-the-dark things that you get, that you hold them up to the light, they glow, then you take them out, and then you can see them glowing, but the longer they're away from a light source, the dimmer and dimmer and dimmer they become. And that's what it was with Moses' face. And that fading glory was actually, Paul is telling us here, was a testimony to the fact that the glory of the law itself also was going to fade. Okay? Now, by contrast, Paul then says at the end of the chapter, in contrast to the glory of the law which faded, Paul says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now he's not confusing the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit. What he's saying is, the Spirit is also Lord in the same way Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Spirit has a work there as a Lord in which there is liberty. Liberty is one of the benefits of grace. And so Paul says there is liberty where the Spirit's at. Where the Spirit is leading the believer, he's going to lead you to liberty. He's not going to lead you, Paul tells us in Romans 8, he's not going to lead you to put your hands back into the shackles of the law. And so Paul says in verse 18, but we all then, with unveiled face, that unveiled face is in contrast to Moses. Moses come down, he's got a veil over his face. He can see them, but they can't see his face very well. And what's the veil over there? So they don't see that the glory's fading. But he says, we don't have a veil on our face. Our face is unveiled. Why? He says, with unveiled face, we are, on the New American Standard, and even a lot of your modern commentaries, they get this wrong because they think that we're looking at something in a mirror. Actually, you are reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord. And you are being transformed or transfigured. The same word that is used in the Gospels of Christ's transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. You are being transfigured into the same image. Now notice what the difference is between us and Moses. Moses was glory to less glory to less glory to no glory. We are from glory to glory. I have glory today. There's going to be more glory tomorrow potentially and more glory tomorrow. So we're from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit who is the Lord, or the Lord who is the Spirit. So the work of the Spirit that makes us this triumphal parade, that makes me a letter of Christ, shows glory through me, and it's not a glory that's fading, it's a glory that is potentially increasing or consistent. Which Paul then is going to get to in chapter 4. So look in chapter 4. And Paul states in chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give a light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ, which in simple terms he's saying, this is how you came to saving faith. There was a point in time in which God commanded light to shine into your dark heart and you saw who Jesus Christ was. Every person on the planet that is unsaved has some deficiency with regard to what they need to know or understand or believe about the person of Jesus Christ. You got it. That doesn't mean you know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ, but you know what you need to know. Then he goes on, he says, but we have then this treasure in earthen vessels, or simple terms, we got it in clay pots. When I was in high school and in college, I did pottery, lousy pottery, but I did pottery nonetheless. I always envied those people that could sit on a wheel and they put the clay there and they could throw out a pot and it looked really nice. But nonetheless, you'd see those. And if you ever saw those clay pots, whatever they are, they're kind of nice, and you can slap some glaze on them and fire them, and they look even nicer and everything. But in the end, it's still a clay pot. What can you do with a clay pot? They have some strength, but you also can take and drop them, and they can shatter. And Paul's looking at us. What are we? We're creatures made out of dust, made out of earth. We're clay pots. And Paul tells us here, we have this treasure. What treasure? This glory of God in the person of Christ that now is in us. We have this treasure in clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of his power might be from God and not from ourselves. Which goes back to what Paul was saying when we looked over in 1 Corinthians 15. I labored more abundantly. Oh, Paul says, not really I, but the grace of God. Again, if it really happens, who gets really credit for it? God does. Which it's not part of our study today, but that's why John sees the elders over in the book of Revelation taking their victor's wreaths off. They won for running the race, finishing the race, winning, and they take those off and they throw them back at the feet saying, you're the one that's worthy. Because if they won, it was only because of him. And Paul says that the power might be from God and not from us. And then he makes these statements in here that I actually think are probably fairly important. If you look in verse 8, I'm going to read them off this. In everything being pressed, but not pressed out. New American Standard says, afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Being without a way, yours says perplexed, but not despairing. Literally, without a way, but not totally without a way. The idea is, you're not lost. You may sometimes not exactly know where you're going fully, but you're not in the end lost. Verse 9, being persecuted, but you're not abandoned. Being thrown down, but you have not come to ruin. Always carrying about in the body the death of the Jesus. And in order that the life of Jesus might be made plainly visible in our bodies. In other words, Paul looks at this and he says, you think of all the things that you go through and you think, I'm doing this in a clay pot. How in the world can God get any glory out of this? It's because it's God's word. God gets the credit for it. God gets the credit for it. Now he makes another statement. If you turn over to, we have to finish chapter 4. It's a good thing I put the translations up here, because verse 16 then says in this context, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying or breaking down, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's why, as Paul said back in chapter 3, we are those who are being transformed from glory to glory. This is breaking down. I can't do things I used to do. There's things I try. I was trying to do. We were goofing around in the living room. I tried to do something. My wife goes, what are you doing? Well, she goes, don't do that. My daughter's going, Dad, you'll break your neck. I was going to try and do kind of a handstand thing. And, you know, chances are I probably couldn't do a handstand. I had a grandmother that was still doing a handstand in her 80s. She'd go over to the wall and she'd do a handstand. I was always like, Grandma, that is really incredible. But I'm not my grandma. I'm not quite as coordinated as she ever was. But the point being is this outer man's breaking down. And some of you know this better than others. There's some of you here, you're still thinking, you know, I'm as strong as I was when I was 16 or 20. And there's some of you that are going, I wish I was strong as I was when I was 16 or 20. I wish I was strong as I was when I was 30. But we're breaking down. But the inner man, where you have salvation, it's being renewed day by day. And so you don't give up. You don't lose heart. You don't go, I can't do this. As we've said before, if you're here and there's still breath in your lungs, God has something for you to do in some way. Is there something God, if God were done with you, if you were not an object in some way for God to be accomplishing something on this planet, you wouldn't be here. You would have fulfilled your good works that God has for you. So in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, from the present time, and I realize I'm kind of grabbing some sections, but trying to give you some summaries of the things that lead up to Paul's statement. Paul says, Therefore, for the present time, we recognize or do not know any man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. And we've told you this before. The language, the grammar Paul uses there is saying, Paul knew Christ according to the flesh. And I don't think that he's saying that he knew him because Christ appeared to him and talked with him after Paul's conversion. I believe Paul, most likely, during his time in Jerusalem being trained, probably heard Jesus speak at some time. It would not have been unlikely. There were all Pharisees constantly chasing Jesus around, listening to him and arguing with him. And what was Paul? A Pharisee. And where was he being trained? In Jerusalem. So it just seems very, very likely that Paul was there. And Paul states it in the Greek quite clearly. Even if we've known Christ according to the flesh. So there was a time in which he knew what Christ was like. He knew what his beard looked like, his hair, his eyes, all these things. He could have painted the portrait of Jesus that no one's ever got right, probably. But Paul says in verse 16, but we don't know that way any longer. In other words, Paul says, when I think of Christ now, I don't think of him in terms of what he looked like. What was his hair color? What was his? I remember the tenor of his voice. I remember that way that he'd kind of drop his voice down. Whatever. Paul says, I don't do that. I don't go back to my memories. I don't go back and fall back and what did he look like? What did he sound like? How did he respond to people? What was the tenor of his voice that he did that? How did he use hand gestures? There'd be people today that would be studying all of those things. In fact, I just was listening the other day to a guy that was up there talking about that he'd made a whole study of how Jesus preached so he could teach young preachers to preach like Jesus preached. And Paul says, I don't take my cues from the way he did because I don't know him that way anymore. That's not the way I know him. For what does he go on to say in verse 17? Therefore, if there is any man that's in Christ, there is a new creation. This isn't you just a new creation. This is the whole body of Christ in Jesus Christ. This is not, notice, it's not Christ in you. We've got a lot of really good friends within the church that teach that this is regeneration. This is not regeneration. Regeneration is Christ in you. This is if a man's in Christ, there's a new creation. And Paul tells us what the new creation is over in Ephesians. It's Jesus Christ as the head seen together with his body. And he calls it the Christ. He calls it the new man. He calls it a creation. And he says that in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. So when Paul's talking about this, this is what he's talking about. If you're in Christ, there's a new creation there. And the old things have passed and new things have come to be. And the point is, if you're in Christ, that's the way you need to learn to relate not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also other believers. It's a struggle to do that, isn't it? It is so hard to learn to relate to your fellow believers in terms of they're a believer in Christ rather than Dwight's a former teacher and a carpenter. Jeff's a businessman and a farmer, you know. My daughter's a nurse. We relate to people in terms of who they are on an earthly level. We ought to go, brother in Christ, righteous with me. Sister in Christ, righteous with me, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Is that the way we need to learn to relate to people? Precisely that's the way we need to learn to relate to people. But we don't do that. That's what Paul's getting at. We don't learn to relate to them, but we shouldn't. Paul says, I don't even relate to the Lord in terms of the flesh anymore. And his point is we ought not to relate to each other in terms of the flesh anymore. So we keep reading then. Verse 18. Now these things are from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting or tallying up their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Most of the time, this passage is taught as though this is what we're telling the world. But you know, Paul is directing this at believers, and why is he telling them to be reconciled? Because when you relate to one another on an earthly level, what happens? You run into conflicts. You butt heads. Ed does it this way, I do it this way. Dwight does it this way, I do it that way. Gary and I do it the same, so Gary and I will be friends. These guys, I'm going to keep them on the periphery over here. But that's the kind of thing that we do. That's why you get cliques in churches. Sometimes you end up with cliques because it's like, well, everybody over here that has kids, everybody over here that's grandparents, everybody over here that's single and doesn't have kids. And we part churches up into all these groups. The young marrieds, the old marrieds, the singles. And we neglect to realize we need to look at each other in terms of who we are as believers in Christ. And so sometimes when you do that, you end up with conflict. And so sometimes you need to tell believers, you know what? In Christ, you've been reconciled. You need to be reconciled to God. And what really, how are you being reconciled to God? By being reconciled to each other. By being changed, because that's what the word reconciliation literally means. It means to be changed. The result of that change is peace, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. But you need to be changed. And what do you need to be changed? Towards your attitudes towards each other. So that Ben and George will talk to guys that aren't interested in getting a hunting license and going out and tromping for a few days out in the brush hunting, chasing deer. They'll still talk to you. And those of you that like to cook, and those of you that don't like to cook, we'll still get together. Although that usually makes sense because the people that don't like to cook like to make friends with the people that cook because they maybe get something out of it. But, you know. But you all get the point. It's that in the body of Christ, what you share in Christ, those are the new things that have come to be. And the old things, all the things that distinguish us down here, all the things by which you're classified by the world, they've gone away. And now you're able to relate to these people who you, and I've thought this many times as I look around here. There's some of you, if it weren't for the fact of salvation in the body of Christ, I probably would never have gotten the privilege of getting to know you. And I probably never would have gone out of my way to try to get to know you. Knowing my personality, I probably would not have done that. But in the body of Christ, I've been privileged to get to know a lot of people that I would never have gotten to know otherwise. And I've gotten to watch God do a work in their lives as he's done a work in mine. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us in verse 21, he says, "And he has made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place that we might become God's righteousness." God's kind of righteousness. We all share that together, which then brings Paul to the statement in chapter 6, verse 1. We then are encouraging you to not receive the grace of God in vain. What has he been talking about in terms of the grace of God? He's been talking about the grace of God, that it's by the grace of God that you're able to do what? Be a triumphal parade that's giving an aroma of life to life. That you're able to be a letter of Christ, that you're able to be transformed from glory to glory, that you're able to have this glory in a clay pot and not lose heart despite all the tragedies and difficulties and persecution and things that come upon us. And that you're even able to relate to other believers in terms of who they are in Christ rather than in terms of who they are on a physical level. Just to use an illustration of my life on that last one again, to be reminded of that. The importance of, as a believer, being able to relate to my wife as a believer, not just my wife. Relate to my parents as believers and not just parents. Relate to my daughters as believers in Christ and not just daughters. That's kind of a really interesting thing to learn to do. But all those things are things that are going to be related to the grace of God. And Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it have content. The content is how you really are thinking, how you're relating to these people, how these things are going about. Don't receive it in vain. Let these things really be affecting the way you're functioning. Bring them to bear on the way you think. Because as Paul says, today is the acceptable day. Today, Paul says, today's the day of salvation. It's not the day in which you go out and tell people, today's the day for you to get saved. No, today's the day of salvation for you as a believer to be being saved. For you to actually let your salvation be being worked out. And that's a whole other set of studies, but that's what Paul's getting at. This isn't a charge to unsaved people. This is a charge to believers. And it's a charge to believers for you to go on being saved. Because that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't a static thing. It's a growing thing. It's a thing that started in the past. God's continuing to carry it out. He'll finish it in the future. But some of us in this path in between, we're not being reconciled to God. We're not relating to other people right. And we kind of are going on in this salvation, kicking and screaming. Paul's saying, no, no, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. By the grace of God, you ought to be able to say, I am what I am. On the other side, you ought to be able to, as Paul says over here, not receive it in vain, but really letting God's grace accomplish something in the way you're relating to the world and to other people, other believers. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for the grace that you've extended to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Now be reminding us and helping us to not receive that grace in vain, but to allow you to accomplish the very purpose in us that you've set out to accomplish, and that we might then go along in a cooperative manner rather than in a manner in which we have to be drug along. And we realize all of us probably go there sometimes that way, but help us to be those that be able to come along enjoying your grace as these things are accomplished in our lives and in the lives of others sometimes through us. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Please stay. Have soup with us today. And have a great Thanksgiving week.